There are a number of letters in history that are considered to be some of the greatest love letters ever written. Making that list are a couple of these individuals. Winston Churchill, writing to his wife Clementine. The first time he met her, he left the meeting saying, "I'm going to ask that woman to marry me." The second meeting, he asked her to marry her, and she said yes. And so throughout his career, he would often pen these letters of how he missed her during his travels. There's also Napoleon Bonaparte, as he would write to his wife Josephine. Upon going to Italy to command troops, not only did he write to her, but when he hadn't heard from her within a couple of days, he kept writing back, saying, "Is anything wrong? I haven't heard from you yet." Sort of an ironic picture of one who's a general, certainly very egotistical in many ways, but yet wanting to hear that his wife loved him back. And then another example of one of the greatest love letter writers is John Adams, our second U.S. president, who we have over 1,000 letters that he wrote to his wife, Abigail, expressing his love for her, and his thoughts were always with her. But there's one letter that isn't on that list that I'd like to see us add. I'm not going to make you sign a petition, but I think there's a good argument that we should add a letter that we don't even have a copy of, but that Paul's referring to in 2 Corinthians as a tearful and a painful letter. And so I want you to look with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at the passage that we had read a few minutes ago, from chapter 1, verse 23 through chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, just to quickly bring you up to speed, Paul's writing this letter to a group of believers in the city of Corinth. And he's had a change in his plans. So he told them he was going to visit them one long stay. Then he said he was going to visit them two shorter stays. And then instead of any of that happening, he sent a letter instead. And so there's some criticism that some are having here, like, "Paul, why aren't you visiting? Why did you send us a letter?" But it's this very painful, tearful letter that tells us a lot. And yet, as I just mentioned, that we have no copy of. The only references we have to it is what God has preserved in the New Testament here. Now look with me at verse 23 and 24. Paul, as he's seeking to explain this change, says, "I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm." Paul begins by giving us the reason for this tearful letter. You know, what was behind this letter that was sent? That we have some inklings of what that letter must have addressed. But what was his motivation? And you see in that 23rd verse, he begins by saying, "I call God as my witness." Now that would probably tell you, Paul saying, I'm telling you the truth. It's as if I'm saying these things right to God when I say this to you. He knows my heart. And this is not unusual for Paul to use this expression, sort of an oath formula, when he's writing to a church. In fact, you'll find in some other letters in the New Testament, Paul will use this when he's writing to a church that he hasn't visited in a while, or ever before, like Romans, or when his trip has been delayed for a number of reasons. Because imagine, if you would, if I told you that I was going to come to your house on Tuesday to visit, really looking forward to it, and then I don't show up. I know you'd be crushed, but you'd also probably be wondering, where is he? You know, he said he was coming. Maybe I don't really matter to him. You know, maybe he had something else come up and he wanted to do that more than he wanted to see me. So you can start to get the wheels turning here and thinking how some wrongfully in the church of Corinth began to read this situation and why Paul hadn't visited and instead sent a letter that in some ways was very hard, not just for Paul to write, but hard for them to hear. And so we're given this glimpse into Paul's heart. His motivation is he's speaking the truth before God. But then as well in verse 23, Paul says, I didn't come visit you in order to spare you. What does that tell you about Paul's motivation? Was it a selfish reason for why he didn't come and keep that initial desire to visit them? No, he says, in fact, something had happened with a previous visit that caused him to say, if I were to come now as I had hoped to, it would be too painful. That in fact, my absence from you and replacing it with this letter is out of mercy and genuine love and concern for what I wrote you about. A direct way of responding to what he anticipated were the thoughts and criticism of some. But we can look deeper into Paul's motivation. Notice verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith. What does it mean to lord it over someone? Think of in the workplace, maybe your supervisor or boss, if you had a boss who's described as they lord it over you, you'd probably get the picture of one who uses their authority in a way that is not right, sort of to put you in your place. And Paul says, even though I am an apostle, I'm not trying to lord over you the authority that God has given me. In fact, my desire is to work with you. Now you notice that phrase, to work with, is the root for the word synergy, which when we think of something that's synergistic, we mean it all comes together. All the parts function perfectly. Paul's saying, you know that's my heart's desire. Even though I speak with the authority God has given me, I'm not like the leaders out in the world. I don't just try to manipulate you to put you in your place. And just like today, Paul could have gone through a whole list of leaders that he met. Just like we see in our day and age, many abuses of authority. Jesus would say something almost identical to this when he talked to his disciples and say, if you want to be great, the mark is not that you lord it over others like the authorities do, but that you become a servant. So we start to see Paul peeling away for the audience in Corinth. What's his motivation for this tearful love letter that he does send them? But then if you go down to verse 4 of chapter 2, he's even more specific, and he says, I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Now, Paul is not denying what it is he said, which we'll look at soon, that it was painful to hear. But he's saying you have to move past what you heard to once again think about my heart here. That this painful love letter revealed the depth, the abundance of my love for you. And I think for any of us who are married, have someone in our life that we deeply love, we know there's times that you have to speak something to them that is not pleasant to hear, but necessary. And Paul brings that into the context here of him as a leader, one sent by God, saying, I have an obligation to do this to the church. But there's one other element. Notice verse 9. And Paul often does this. If you're sort of reading his letters and you're saying, well, what's Paul getting to? What is the real point of what he's saying? He usually will tell you. And he does that in verse 9. He concludes and says in verse 9, the reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Paul didn't write this letter to get them angry. Paul didn't write it either to win friends. Paul wrote it because it was what he needed to do as a follower of Christ, knowing that he himself would have to give an account if he let whatever the situation is here in mind, if he just kind of passed over it or ignored it. But notice what he says there. I wrote it that you would stand the test. Literally, I wrote it so I would know the quality of your faith. It's easy for all of us to give lip service to who God is, to give lip service to the importance of worship. But where is that tested? In our life. How we react to situations, difficult circumstances, difficult people. That's the real test. That's when, as Paul says here, that's when you know the quality, the content of someone's true faith in Christ. And so Paul has informed us here of what his reasoning was to send this letter. But his change in plans was preceded by what he calls the painful visit. And so if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, you have that phrase, I would not make another painful visit to you. Automatically, that should raise a question in your thinking. What made this visit so painful? I mean, he's writing to a church. These are primarily brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul had helped start this church. You know, so why was it now suddenly his last encounter with them was painful? Now, the word painful there is used in a number of other places in the Bible. It can refer to physical pain. That probably doesn't seem to fit here. More likely, it can refer to emotional and spiritual pain, anguish, and distress. So something happened that Paul says, this deeply troubled me. And in the process, it impacted and troubled some in the church. Now you see some key words here as we're trying to figure out, well, Paul, what are you exactly talking about? Well, notice verse 2 and verse 4, you have two key words. One is the word grieve. And Paul uses this a couple of different times here. You know, this situation, it grieved you. It grieved me. And we don't want to downplay. To grieve means to be sorrowful. To be inwardly torn up about this. Now that makes sense when you think of Paul's motivation. He loved them. And he knew they loved him. But something happened to test that love. And we'll see what that is soon. But the second key term is not just grieve, which Paul uses 12 times in this letter, which tells you the whole letter is brutally honest and is reminding us being a servant of Christ has its challenges. We stand on the promises of God as we sung, but at the same time, those promises can be tested. But the second key term is distress in verse 4. I wrote to you out of great distress. Literally, I wrote to you out of great affliction. But then the second term there is also anguish. Now, this means to feel oppressed. Now, is Paul referring to the fact that suddenly this church that generally supported him, he's feeling like the tide is turning away from him? And what that feels as an apostle, to almost feel like you're isolated from those who at one time supported you, encouraged you? And I don't think any of us like that feeling. You know, or maybe in the workplace, suddenly you had a circle of friends, and now for some reason you can sense the tension there. People are avoiding each other. Paul says, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm in anguish over this painful visit that took place. So much so that for your benefit, I don't think I should come back right away. But I'm going to write a letter to you to tell you some things because I do want to return. But the timing isn't right. But as you look at that, the word anguish can also refer to when Paul's in prison at times. So think of Paul here. He's not literally in prison. We know that when he's writing this letter. But in a sense, you could say he feels almost as if I'm in prison in this situation. And that takes you into the heart of Paul. Yes, he's an apostle. Yes, he wrote almost half the New Testament. But is he still a human being? Does he still deal with the same kind of struggles that we face when we face maybe unjust criticism or attack as we try to be a faithful servant of Christ? All of these things show us the reason for this painful letter. But we haven't answered yet what happened in that painful visit. So let's maybe see if we can pull anything out of this that would give greater light to the content of the letter. And that would tell us what happened. Notice verse 5. Paul says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. What Paul seems to indicate is that there was an offense that happened in that painful visit. And from what we can sort of piece together from Paul's travels, is it refers to one of two things. Some would say what Paul's referring to is something he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, he wrote to them about someone in the church who was living a very sinful lifestyle and very defiant about that lifestyle. In fact, he says that they were a person who was sleeping with their stepmother, and that everybody in the church knew it, and nobody was doing anything. And so some wonder if that's the painful visit Paul's talking about. That, you know, this situation was going on, you didn't deal with it, I wrote a letter to tell you, you need to deal with this before I return. The second possibility is, it's not that situation Paul's referring to, but maybe in the context of this letter, he's referring to someone in the church, probably someone maybe in a position of leadership, who began to question Paul's authority as an apostle. And what happened was, rather than the church kind of gathering behind Paul, they sort of put him under the bus. And they didn't stand up for him. And that deeply hurt Paul. But you notice something very interesting in verse 5, how he puts this. It's not just a personal issue for Paul. Now, why would that be important? That Paul wants them to know. And when you read a New Testament letter, think of it like a phone conversation. We're hearing one side of the conversation. The Corinthian believers are the other side. We have to pick out from what Paul says, this is what they were dealing with. This is how Paul's responding to it. So imagine, if you would, if Paul's saying, you already know what I'm talking about. You know this leader who just questioned, you know, who am I to speak God's word to them? And no one kind of rallied around me. You just sort of left me. And then Paul leaves, and he says, I sent you this letter. Why would Paul want to make clear, it's not just an issue with me, but what they have done, as he says in verse 4, it has grieved all of you. In other words, we've heard the expression, oh, it's personal now. I think where Paul goes with that is he says, no, it's not just personal, it's corporate now. In other words, Paul wants them to see, this isn't a personal issue Paul's having with some person in the church. And so he's going to kind of cover that in a very public way, which would be against biblical principles. But he's saying, this issue that started with me has actually hurt the church. And that's why I'm grieved. That's really why I'm full of sorrow. And I think that's a perspective we don't often see today when churches, no matter what size church, deals with maybe unjust criticism or attack from within, whether that be directed to another parishioner or directed to the pastor or someone in leadership, that we fail to take it from, it's not personal, but it's a corporate issue. Because doesn't that affect the body of Christ? And does it hinder the ability of the body of Christ to move forward and be obedient to Him? And so Paul says, this letter that I sent you was because it's a corporate spiritual issue. But then he goes on in verses 6 through 8 to warn them about extremes. Do you know anyone who's very reactionary? Where something happens and they just go from 0 to 60 in a second. And then do you know someone who's very complacent? They just kind of have no reaction to anything. Paul's saying, as a church, I don't want you to fall into either of those extremes. And it indicates they have. Because notice verse 6. It says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. So what appears to have happened is, Paul had this painful visit. He left. He sent this tearful letter to them. They got it, and they did take some action. So whoever this individual was, they, we would say, did some form of church discipline or correction. They held this person accountable. But Paul's very concerned that now that they've done something, could they perhaps go too harsh in their discipline and correction? So that would be the one extreme you want to avoid. The other would be the one they initially fell prey with was to not have any reaction or response. But as you think of that, notice what happens in verses 7 through 8. He says, now instead, so you've done the discipline part, you've challenged this person, you've held them accountable. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. And we don't need to know all of the basics of this, other than we have a rough idea of what the situation was, and that Paul says, now that you've disciplined and corrected, and this individual has responded, restore him. Because if you don't, and you continue to punish when there's been a repentance, a change, what's going to happen is that person will be overwhelmed in sorrow. The word overwhelmed there literally means they will be drowned or swallowed up. An interesting expression that I heard someone use describing the day in which we live. They said, we live in a time where everything is permissible and nothing is forgiven. How true that is. You can do anything you want, but nothing seems to be forgiven. Everything seems to be remembered, recorded on YouTube, whatever it might be. Notice Paul saying here, the church, and as Christians, we are not to function that way. There is forgiveness in Christ. And even for this individual who was a source of pain, not just Paul, but the church, Paul says, if they display a true remorse and sorrow and take steps, it is your obligation in Christ to welcome them back. In that verse, and I believe it's verse 8, he says that you would reaffirm your love for them. The word reaffirm means that you would validate, that you would publicly demonstrate this person is now again restored in complete fellowship in the church. Not that those things are easy, but this very painful letter produced some great spiritual fruit. Because if you look at verse 10, Paul says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have been forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Paul says, out of this letter, out of this situation, it should remind you of the unity that is ours in Christ Jesus. That it has been tested, but driven deeper. And speaks of that with such a way to say, if you forgive him, I've forgiven him. If he's your brother, he's my brother. What a demonstration of the unity in the church. Not leaving this and saying, well, this just tells us, you know, we just can't get along. But Paul says it's proof of what unity looks like. But he also mentions there in verse 11, it heightens our awareness of how Satan seeks to work to hinder the effectiveness of Christians and the church. And you don't have to go far to find any church that probably has some story about division, about people upsetting, criticizing, doing harm to a church or another believer. These things remind us, why would Satan work in that way? One, it's extremely effective because it takes our focus off of where it should be. Paul says, this situation, this letter reminds us, don't be unmindful of how your enemy works. I want you to turn for a moment a little farther back in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7 and verses 8 through 11. Because this letter that we do not have, which I would argue is one of the greatest love letters, Paul mentions in chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. So a little later in the book, he tells us a little more about the effect that this letter had. In verses 8 through 11, we read, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." Paul says, this letter that cut you deeply and cut me to send it actually produced more work from God than I could have ever imagined. It's proved the quality of your faith, your desire to be obedient. And when we think of love letters, sure, the ones by Churchill to his wife, Adams to his wife, are an amazing tribute of love. But even more importantly, the whole Bible is a love letter meant to be read, reflected on, and acted upon. And as we come to the Lord's table to celebrate communion, a time that we think about what Christ did, it is a visual demonstration to us of what love looks like. A love that far exceeds any kind of human emotion, but is based on God's love for us in Christ. Because you can't show the love that Paul was talking about here to these other believers unless you have first experienced the love that is ours through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue in worship, may we think about not only the fact that you have promised and told us you love us, but more than that, you have visually demonstrated that to us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.